Mormon Matters Podcast is a production of the Open Stories Foundation and is seeking to build financial support separate from Mormon Stories Podcast. All donations to Mormon Matters are fully tax deductible and go directly towards keeping the podcast alive and towards building a community of support for Mormons like you. To support the podcast or to join the community, please become a monthly subscriber today at mormonmatters.org.
Welcome, everyone, to another edition of the Mormon Matters Podcast, and I'm thrilled to have the Genesis team back. Yay! I was looking it up, and it's been like 10 weeks, guys, since we did it. It was the end of January. It is now the 17th of April, and we're excited to go again. The gospel doctrine cycle in the LDS Church has already passed us, and we weren't totally trying to stay ahead of it, but we're now definitely behind. They're into Moses and children of Israel leaving Egypt and all that stuff. But we're gonna go back, as I promised, at the end of our last one where we talked about the binding of Isaac, the Akedah. We wanted to go back and pick up the visitors to Abraham and Lot and the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah will be our main focus today. Welcome back to all the members of our team. Let me just quickly invite Tom Roberts to do a quick reminder of everybody of who he is and what he does. Thanks, Tom.
And Dan, I'd love to say we certainly had a great time in Utah, didn't we, down at the university, and seeing the Dead Sea Scrolls and meeting LDS scholars and friends, and that's always a real pleasure in life. I'm Academic Dean of St. Elias Orthodox Seminary, where we have a doctorate in theology program in five language components, and to make Christian leaders into researchers, and my PhD is from Hellenic Orthodox University, and the Doctor of Divinity in Social Justice is from another Orthodox institution called St. Mark's. I'm a priest in Christ Catholic Church and try to encourage other Christians in our pastoral ministry to move forward and to interfaith with other Christians so we can all sharpen and enrich each other. And I assume that's why we're here this morning.
You bet. Thanks so much, brother. Brian Haglund, welcome back to the podcast. Would you quickly catch us up a little bit?
Sure. My PhD is in Arabic and Islamic Studies from the University of Utah, and I teach at BYU. So I'm hoping to add maybe just a little bit of Islamic flavor to the Genesis team here, as how Muslims look at the Bible stories that we know so well, and how the Quran kind of interprets those and some of their traditions. And so I'm just happy to be back with you, Dan.
Welcome back. And besides that, you're so terrific on the LDS interpretations and the layers that go on it. And of course, we have Father Tom here who not only knows his Mormon stuff quite well, but he brings all those other perspectives from the wider Judeo-Christian, ancient world kind of things, as well as the Orthodox and kind of Eastern perspective. So thank you, both of you. David Bakovy, welcome back. Guess how long it's been? Your book wasn't even published last time we recorded, but now it's out. Would you quickly remind everybody about who you are and what the name of your book is? And just we'll get a short bio once more. Thanks.
Thank you for the plug. Yes, it has been far too long. My name is David Bakovoy. I have a PhD in Hebrew Bible and the Ancient Near East. Since we last spoke, the book Authoring the Old Testament was published, where I introduced historical criticism and documentary analysis in the Pentateuch to an LDS audience. And that's received positive feedback. I've been really excited about the conversations that it's invoked. Had the opportunity to speak about the book in Texas at a couple of presentations, and I didn't mention this to Brian or to Tom, but I had in the course of those meetings several people from Texas come up and introduce themselves and say, just so pleased to meet a member of the Genesis team. So it made me I was really pleased that it made me realize how many people are enjoying this opportunity that means so much to us as commentators to be able to share our ideas and passion with one another and to learn from each other through this opportunity. Glad that it's reaching and connecting with others as well.
Well, love it. And I hear the same sort of thing all the time. I love the Genesis series.
I couldn't believe it. I heard it at Utah Valley University. You know, and that was very thrilling.
That's yes. Right. When you were here, people were talking to you about that. That's right. Well, guys, I'm excited to dive in right now. And David, as usual, if you don't mind kind of leading the discussion, we're going to start with Genesis 18 and 19, which is the visitors and then the Sodom and Gomorrah cycle. So we'll start right there and see how far we can get.
Excellent. Well, Genesis 18, I'll use the King James Version, since that will be the version that our audience will be most familiar with, but it does contain the story of Abraham's remarkable visitation with three holy men and the promise that he receives that he will have a child. It's from a source critical perspective, that announcement of Isaac's birth is attributed to the J source. And it actually has a parallel with the previous chapter in chapter 17. So we have a duplicate. We have two different announcement stories of Isaac's birth, one in 18, one in 17. 17 is attributed to the priestly source, and as I mentioned, chapter 18 is connected with J. If we look just briefly back at 17:1 starts off in the King James and tells us that Abram was 90 years old and nine, and the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God, walk before me and be thou perfect. Well, that statement, Almighty God, is a powerful expression in Hebrew. It's technically known as El Shaddai. Our audience will be familiar with that from famous songs.
Amy Grant.
Yes, exactly. We don't know precisely what El Shaddai means, but most scholars take it in its etymology to refer to the God, the one on the mountain, something along those lines. But this is significant because really until Exodus chapter 6, this priestly documentary tradition always uses the name Elohim or God as a reference to the deity of ancient Israel. And the priestly source explains that the name Yahweh or Jehovah was not revealed to humankind until the time of Moses. So that's why we have Exodus chapter 6, verse 3, this statement where Moses asks God, what is his name? And he says, I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty, or El Shaddai. But by my name Jehovah, Yahweh, was I not known to them. Now, this contradicts the line of historical thought that appears in Genesis 4:26, which is J, where we read that at that point, early on in history, meaning after the Cain and Abel episode, then men began to call upon the name of Yahweh and knew it and understood it. So I point this out because we do have two different traditions about the announcement of Isaac's birth. We have the one in 17 and our focus for today, which is chapter 18. And the differences between the two stories are very interesting to point out. In chapter 17, verses 15 through 22, P, or the priestly source, is going to specify Sarah as the mother of the promised son and give major emphasis to her role. Whereas the emphasis in J's narrative in chapter 18 is much more centered on Abraham. So another note of interest in chapter 17, verse 19, Isaac's name is given by God. And that perhaps explains why we have a difference between this patriarchal figure versus Abraham and Jacob. Remember that Abraham's name is changed by God to Abram. Abram is changed to Avraham, and Yaakov or Jacob's name is changed to Israel by deity. And we don't have that sort of thing happening with Isaac, a name change signifying his special status and relationship to divinity. Instead, God gives Isaac's his name right from the beginning. So that's probably why we have the discrepancy. Now, drawing our attention back to chapter 18 then, verses 9 through 18 is J's version of that same narrative of the childbirth annunciation. Note that in chapter 17, verse 17, we read that Abraham laughed, whereas in 18, verse 12, it is Sarah. And these are the types of interesting comparisons that we can draw with the help of documentary analysis. I think ultimately it's important for us to recognize that a redactor or an editor has brought these different traditions about these patriarchal figures together as a whole for us to read. But there's also value to do a comparative analysis of the type that I've just identified.
Great. Thank you. Yeah. And so everyone always seems in Mormonism to favor the Isaac as meaning she laughed or laughter or something as the name. And so that's a contested point. So it's just important to kind of have that in our bag if we need to, right?
Yes, definitely. So moving, Dr. Tom, do you have something?
Oh, I was just going to say the controversy over the Shaddai, and the Hebrew in that, for shad, coming from the term breast, and it's masculine in Hebrew, is a real interesting play on words, because many have ran in the wrong direction with that name, into the double-breasted one and other gods and goddesses due to a misunderstanding of the application of the name, that I was glad that our brother made such a good clarification about it.
I appreciate that, because I have read some LDS commentators try to make the suggestion based upon speculative analysis that El Shaddai can even be connected with a divine mother figure of some sort. We really don't see any evidence for that in the text. I really do feel like the best analysis that we can offer at this point is that it refers to God, the one of the mountain, which perhaps ultimately has Canaanite ties and traditions.
Is there anything in there, Brother David, about going up the mountain in the Canaanite tradition that would sort of follow Exodus 24 to see God? We see things like that in the KRT. Is there any light that can shed on the God of the Mountain piece?
Oh, absolutely. We certainly, as we have now access to various myths from the indigenous population of Canaan through the Ugaritic material, references to El, the head god of the pantheon, and his council, that they are found on top of the mountain, and the ascent or journey up the mountain can lead an individual into the presence of that divine assembly from which he reigns. Absolutely.
Yeah, there's a wonderful book, you may have seen it, Scholars Press, called God of the Mountain, that goes through that narrative, and it's just marvelous.
Cool. Hey, Brian, before we leave, the naming of Isaac and all that stuff, I know that within Islam, there's lots of times when things that the Bible puts about Isaac are put into Ishmael. And we talked about this certainly a bit before, but is this one of the cases where, was there any, did God name the name Ishmael?
Yes. God did name the name Ishmael. And of course, Muslims look at, Ishmael and Isaac, of course, as being sons. But what they do is they work into Ishmael becoming the only son instead of Isaac. But that takes a long time. I mean, there's actually a lot of debate about that in the probably the 9th, 10th, 11th, even 12th centuries, about who's really being talked about here. Because the Quran is, it leaves it pretty open. It doesn't really say which son. It just says only son. And so they try to figure out, well, which one is the only son? And so they say, well, by the time Abraham has Ishmael, by and large, he is the only son, because Isaac is on his own now, or whatever, and so they try to figure it out that way. The other thing that I wanted to just kind of point out was that at least in kind of LDS classes, there's a lot of focus on the laughing, what that means. If we go to Genesis 17:17, where it says that Abraham fell upon his face and laughed, you can go to the footnote, of course, and it has Hebrew also rejoiced, JST Genesis 17:23, yeah. Rejoiced. But then when you go to Genesis 18 and you have Sarah laughing, in Genesis, I think, wherefore did Sarah laugh in Genesis 18:13, it just has you go to the topical guide under laughter. And so I don't know why that is, but there seems to be some time that teachers like to take on that in LDS classes, saying she's not really laughing. She's not being impertinent or here or offensive in any way. Even though, you know, when you look at Genesis 18, verse 15, then Sarah denied, saying, "I laughed not, for she was afraid." Now, maybe David and Father Tom can kind of help us out on that with what's going on there. But
partly, David, it's going to be the fact that maybe by this point in the story, Abraham has recognized his guest, that at least one of them is Yahweh. Mm-hmm. But yet, Sarah, she's just kind of in there making the food, you know, and just kind of overhearing, and she just thinks it's three strangers traveling. And so, ha, 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 you know, here's some crazy, eccentric travelers versus Abraham. You know, probably by this point, he's starting to pick up some clues that these are holy men.
Yes, I think that's a good point, and I agree with Brian, although it's often taken to say that she doesn't mean any disrespect. And the reality is that she's laughing because she just doesn't think it's a possibility. And Yahweh does find that quite offensive. He makes that very clear back in verse 13, where he says, back in 14, is there anything too hard that for Yahweh? So she doesn't even seem to quite believe it, and that's the source of her laughter. She thinks it's quite hilarious that someone so old, in fact, returning to verse 13, she says, "Shall I of a surety bear a child which am old?" And then she says before in verse 12, "After I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure? My Lord being old also." And that term, "my Lord," is actually not an invocation of deity. In fact, that is Adonai, a reference to Abraham as her husband. So literally what she's saying, can I have sexual intercourse and conceive this child when and my husband is so old? It's impossible.
Right. And even verse 11 is a reference to she's reached menopause.
Exactly.
So as well as in the New Testament, where she called Abraham Lord, is kind of a reference to this as well. I like the verse that says, "I will return to you, and this time next year Sarah will have a son."
I wonder if this is why, you know, the reference to laughter in Genesis 18 doesn't say rejoice like it does in Genesis 17 with Abraham. And so I wonder if the LDS scriptures, you know, we can kind of interpret that as saying, well, yeah, she is questioning it. She really is wondering about this. You know, is it even possible? So I just interesting way of, the kind of leaving, because you could put that she rejoiced, but it doesn't fit there, does it?
No, it doesn't. And as I suggested at the beginning then of the podcast, what we have are two parallel traditions about who does the laughter, who does the doubting, one that emphasizes Abraham and the other Sarah.
Mm.
Yeah, interesting. Well, fun. We all now have a little material in case we ever have a conversation with somebody and they want to talk about Sarah's laughter and that's what Isaac's name means versus,
Well, and guys, also in verse 15 it says Sarah denied it. However, I did not laugh.
But, oh, yes, you did. Comes the reply.
She was afraid.
Well, that's when she might be getting clued in right here, maybe from, who knows, signals from her husband going, "This is God. This is the dude." Who knows what's going on? But anyway, so maybe David, I guess that's where I was kind of staring us back. Let's talk about these crazy visitors.
Okay.
and just Abraham, you know, doing perfectly right hospitality practices at the time, but it's probably a pretty slow dawning on him that who these visitors are.
Oh, I'm glad you brought up the issue of hospitality, because that's going to become very important in chapter 18, verses 6 and 7. The account begins and we read that the Lord in verse 1, Yahweh, appeared unto Abram in the plains of Mamre, and he, as Abraham sat in the in the heat of the day in his tent. And he, verse 2, looks up and he sees in the distance three men that stood by him. Well, let me state that again, because they're not in the distance. Okay, so right. In verse 2, he looks up. We read that he lifted up his eyes and he looks, and all of a sudden, there are three men that are standing next to him. And when he sees these figures, we read that he immediately runs to meet them and he prostrates himself to the ground. So a couple of points. The first thing to note is the term there in Hebrew that is translated in the King James Version as men literally is gender inclusive. And I'm not suggesting that this would include women here at this stage, but the gender inclusive nature of this Hebrew term will become very important when we move these figures into the city of Sodom, because it's going to present some challenges for those who want to interpret the sin of Sodom in the context of homosexuality.
Okay.
But for now, these people, these and they're later in the account referred to as angels, at least two of them, come to him, and he prostrates himself. Literally, it means that he bows his face to the ground in total reverence and respect and begins to take care of them, to allow them to wash their feet, to provide them with food. Verses 6 and 7 really illustrate what a remarkable character Abraham is from an ancient Near Eastern perspective. The verbs that are used there are significant. Verse 6 uses the verb hastened in the King James Version. So Abraham hastened into the tent unto Sarah and said, "Make ready quickly 3 measures of fine meal, knead it, and make cakes upon the hearth." And then in verse 7, Abraham ran unto the herd. Now, these two verbs, hastened and ran, will also be used together, interesting enough, as we move forward in the Genesis story with Rebekah. Rebekah is presented in the Hebrew Bible as certainly the most powerful female figure that we encounter. She is a direct parallel to Abraham. She runs, she hastens, and treats these strangers with generosity and hospitality that reflects Abraham's good nature and character in the account. She'll also be given the same type of blessing that Abraham is. So that will be an exciting point to reach in our discussion.
Well, that's good, because later when she deals with Esau and Jacob, she's a bit shady.
Oh, no, I think just she's definitely shady, but I think it's a sign of her power. She's this strong patriarchal environment that takes matters into her own hands and gets things done.
All right, good. Well, that'll be fun when we get there. So great. All right, so these visitors, so when he's prostrating himself on the ground, is it because he recognizes that they're holy, or is this just sort of the courtesy that you would show any guest at this time in the ancient world?
Well, it's tough to say exactly when he recognizes who he has before him and to what extent that would have been given to any particular person. I suspect, based upon the nature of the account and how strong that is that he prostrates himself, that the account wants us to recognize that Abraham knows that he's dealing with some divinity in some way or another, and therefore is showing absolute reverential awe.
Okay. But in general, anybody who you come across during this time, hospitality is the number one rule, the law. You would always want to offer them lodging and something like that, wouldn't you?
Absolutely, which will become important as we move then into Sodom, because remember, Lot will show hospitality to two of these visitors that Abraham receives. And yet, even though Rebekah is set up as someone who reflects Abraham's generosity, Lot comes across more, even though he's kind, he's really somewhat of a bumbling idiot in a sense.
Yeah.
You know,
right.
He doesn't nearly go to the same length to welcome these figures that we see Abraham.
Okay, cool. All right, well, let's take us wherever you want. So we had him saying, hey, let's get all this stuff here. We're going to make some cakes. Let's go get a calf and dress it, and let's have a great meal.
Good. And if I recall, it seemed like Father Tom had some interesting insights that he had hinted at as to, you know, what this means in terms of the anthropomorphic nature of deity and that he wanted to address. Am I remembering that correct, Tom?
Well, I really believe that this is one of the corporeal manifestations of God. And a lot of the Christian commentators, such as the interpreters, will say, well, the appearance of Yahweh bodily is problematic. Well, you bet. If you believe God is totally other, and I really believe this lying prostrate that we see clear through, you know, the biblical account does sort of show us that, in a sense, he's worshiping deity, you know, which is one of the words in the book of Revelation, far downstream, you know, you lie prostrate in front of a king or an exalted being. And I really think that's what's going on here. And I think Yahweh's appearance here to have meal and to have hospitality shows us that God can truly enter our world.
I think that's well articulated. Thank you, Father Tom. And we do see, it is interesting, he is certainly anthropomorphic and corporeal enough that he's going to sit down and have a meal, right, and eat, literally, with Abraham, and have fellowship and union with him. We do have some parallels with that in biblical tradition. We could draw attention to that incredible meal that Joshua and many of the elders participate with on Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 24, where they will literally sit down and consume food with the God of Israel.
That's exactly where I was going to go with it. Yeah, and all the 70 elders, and they were there for 40 days, et cetera. Mm. Sounds like they had quite a party.
Cool. Well, keep us going. So now we have the little, as far as, you know, the verses go, this is where we have the laughter and all that kind of stuff. So take us, that story leaves off. Yeah, please.
Can I just, before we leave that topic there.
Please.
Just in from the Muslim perspective, God commands four angels, Gabriel, Michael, Israfel, and Azrael, to descend to Abraham in the guise of men to inform him that they have been sent to give Lot glad tidings of Isaac and Jacob, who would come after Isaac. And then Abraham, of course, goes through the same thing of feeding them. But they're actually, they're disguising themselves right now. Later on, Gabriel reveals who he is. And then that's where they start getting into the whole Lot story. It starts with four angels, though.
Okay, that's fun.
Yeah, so they kind of
there would be no sense in Islam that Allah could ever take human form.
Right? No, Father Tom, with corporeality with Allah is just not there. So
interesting. Well, I guess Allah loses out, doesn't he?
Yeah.
I didn't know that, so that's a fascinating thing I've never considered.
Yeah, I think that based upon my reading of commentators on this biblical passage, I think the general consensus seems to be that these three visitors, one is Yahweh, and the other two would be divine attendants from the council, and should be identified as lesser divinities. Later on, in the account, these two visitors will be referred to as angels in chapter 19, verse 1 in the King James Version. But that term angel should not be interpreted from a European Western perspective as these semi-divine creatures that have wings and halos and so forth. The term in Hebrew is malach, and it literally means just a messenger, a representative of the council, a lesser divinity, but still probably from the perspective of these authors, very much a god of some sort.
I couldn't agree more. Feel free to reject the evangelical commentators who say it's the Holy Trinity appearing here.
Interesting.
I haven't heard that. That's interesting. Well, cool. Okay, so the meal is basically had, and the visitors say we're going to move on, and so Abraham goes off, has a good chat with Yahweh.
Yeah.
Is there something between where we are and that, David?
No, we should pick it up right there, I think. So in chapter 18, verse 16, they consume the meal. They've consumed the meal. They give the announcement again of Isaac's birth. And then verse 16, the men rose up from thence and looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to bring them on the way. Then verse 17, the Lord states, this is Yahweh, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I am about to do? Now, this is very interesting because all of a sudden we're going to see Abraham assume the role of a prophetic mediator. All throughout the Hebrew Bible, prophets are identified as messengers and mediators between God and the people. And sometimes prophets will mediate and take the role of God. This is certainly the case in the opening chapters of Isaiah, where he represents God against the people. And sometimes the prophet will intervene and try to represent the people and defend them before God. And that's certainly the case, for instance, with Moses. Several times we read this, but one of the best accounts is in Numbers 12, where, you know, as the people are journeying, God is fed up with the Israelites, and he says, I'm done with these wicked people. I'm going to wipe them out, Moses. And Moses says, well, please don't do that. Save them. And then God says, well, they're wicked. They need to be destroyed. And I'm paraphrasing, obviously, but in essence, the account is that Moses tries to invoke God's good grace to spare the Israelites. And he says, well, remember that covenant that you made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What about that, God? And then God responds, well, I could raise up posterity through you and then fulfill that covenant. I don't have to keep all these people. And then Moses' response is finally, well, what will people say about you? Plays upon this theological view that God actually cares what human beings have to say. And that is so important for the Hebrew Bible, and it's why it's one of the components of the motivation for hearing that we find reflected in the Psalms. Save me, God. If you don't save me, then who will praise your name? That sort of imagery. And so Moses is ultimately successful, and he gets God to relent and take back his threat to destroy all of Israel, in that case in Numbers 12. And there are other instances of that same story being repeated from other traditions, no doubt. But still, Abraham ultimately is going to assume the same role as prophetic mediator, because ultimately then he begins to negotiate over the very terms by which God will or will not destroy the city of Sodom.
Cool. That's great. Anybody at that up to this point, any other comments from Tom or Brian?
Well, just basically upholding the Lord's reputation and reversing the covenant lawsuits, you know, that we see later, especially in Isaiah and even in the Lord's Prayer in the New Testament. God's people are to be an ensign and uplift the reputation of God. And it seems to start back here, doesn't it, Brother David? That sort of concept that grows throughout Scripture, that this is what the faithful people do.
I like that, and I also like with Jesus for Christians. You know, prophets are often identified as types or prefigurations of Jesus, who is the prophetic mediator and one who intervenes for the people with God. So that's a nice connection theologically for our Latter-day Saint. Thank you.
Awesome. Well, good. Okay, so now they begin their negotiation, and Abraham is like, let's start with 50, and then they have this wonderful exchange that's a little bit maddening in the sense that it's repetitive, but he finally gets them down to, what is it, 5 or 10? 10, I guess, is his final number that God says that I'll spare, right?
Yeah. It's also nice then to piggyback on this idea and link this idea of, will I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, with a really nice verse in Amos chapter 3, verse 7, that Latter-day Saints quite frequently use to illustrate the significant role of a prophet, where, you know.
Surely the Lord God will do nothing.
He reveal his secret unto his servant, the prophet. Now, that we can talk about that. Well, I don't want to get too distracted, but that word secret is very interesting because it's sowed, and it connects not only with secret information presented in the divine council or assembly of the gods, but also the assembly itself. It's used as a noun. So that's an interesting link for our listeners.
Awesome. So anything significant about the negotiation itself other than, you know, here's Abraham going toe-to-toe?
I'm feeling like I'm doing a lot of talking.
I want to give others, the other brethren, a chance to save them too.
Well, it does show us we can have conversations and negotiate with God, doesn't it? And we can come boldly before the throne of grace and tell God we don't like the deal.
Yeah, and just the wider Jewish tradition that we all kind of aware of is it's not an offense to challenge God. God enjoys the conversation. God wants us to raise our complaints and to call him out and stuff like that. So this is certainly one of the key texts that I'm guessing is used by the Jews, as they said this is what worship and study is. This is a component of it.
Even in the New Testament, where God says, prove me now, herefore. And in the Greek, it's more, test me now, herefore.
Hmm, cool.
So then the Bible gets it down to, what is it, 10? Is that right?
Yeah. Okay. Yeah, and I was just about to ask, is there anything similar at all in the Quran?
Yeah, in the it doesn't really say in the Quran, but in extra Quranic literature, it starts at 100. And goes down to 1, and that 1 is Lot.
Oh, wow.
And Lot is portrayed as very righteous prophet in Muslim Quran and other literature.
Okay, more so than here in the Hebrew Bible.
More so than in LDS thinking, I think.
Right. Well, even in the Hebrew Bible, because we need to remember that Abraham gave Lot the choice of which lands to go. Oh, you go right, I'll go left, or whatever you pick, that's what we'll do. And of course, Lot took the nice valley.
Yes. And
and so you got that, and then you have just all these subtle clues here, like Dave is talking about. When we get to Lot's entertaining of the visitors, he's not nearly as solicitous and isn't quite going in that running and rushing and let's make it happen kind of way. And so the Bible's doing it, but you're right, Mormons do it as well.
Well, they like to focus in on, like, Mike Wilcox's, what he's written before, that Lot pitched his tent towards Sodom. And that's supposed to be...
Oh, that's right,
That's supposed to be kind of a negative signal there, yeah. Whereas the people of Benjamin pitched their temples towards the temple. So you get this dichotomy that gets set up. I'm not sure if that's a fair one or not. I don't know. What do you brethren think? But...
You know what? I think that came up in Sunday school in my ward this time about pitching the tent towards it. So you're right. Yep. Interesting. But so back to the Quranic stuff. Lot is a far more blameless person.
Lot, in some literature, Lot is sent by God to go to Sodom to preach to the people, and in other literature, Abraham sends him to Sodom to preach to the people. Either way, he's a good guy.
Yeah. Okay. And so instead of like, hey, I'm doing this tomorrow, God basically is telling Abraham, there's a period of time, it sounds like in the Quran, that they imagine that there was some preaching and an attempt. All right. Interesting. Cool.
Yeah. And I'll piggyback on that idea of Lot's weakness in connection with what we've just talked about in the negotiations of the saving of Sodom. Ultimately, Abraham, who is really very just a strong figure, not only in his righteousness and hospitality, but the fact that he can have those negotiations with God and ultimately get God to come to terms and accept his proposal that, okay, let's get down to, well, if you want not 50, then 40, then 30, and then finally down to 10, and then finally verse 33 at the end of 18, the Lord went his way. So the Lord's just like, don't ask me again, right? Don't go. We're going to 10 it is. And he negotiates, but ultimately Abraham, as I guess presumptuous as it is, as incredible as it is, that he has the chutzpah to step forward and have this negotiation with God. Ultimately, Abraham is totally unsuccessful because the city of Sodom is destroyed. Now, it's fascinating then, we've already hinted at how Lot receives these visitors, and he shows hospitality, but not nearly to the extent that Abraham does. But he really is, he shows a lot of weakness and inconsistency, and it certainly, in the account, would have done him in if the messengers and God himself would not have intervened and shown mercy to Lot. So, for example, in verse 15 in chapter 19, when the morning arose, the angels, the malachim, or messengers, hastened Lot, saying, "Arise, take your wife and your two daughters, which are here, lest thou be consumed in the iniquity of the city." And then verse 16, we read that he lingers, right?
Yeah.
Even though they're telling him to get out. And so the men, the angels, the gods, laid hold upon his hand and upon the hand of his wife and upon the hand of his two daughters, and the Lord being merciful unto him, and they brought him forth and set him without the city. So he's very weak, and the Lord has to intervene and shows mercy. And yet, you know, his weakness and self-interest ultimately, ironically, result in the sparing of one town in the next subsequent verses, in verses 18 through 22. So Lot is able to do something that Abraham is not, because then in verses 17, when they're fleeing, we read, "Escape for thy life, look not behind thee, neither stay thou in the plain, escape to the mountain, lest thou be consumed. And then Lot said unto them, Oh, not so, my Lord." So really, he's saying, don't destroy this city. "Behold, now thy servant hath found grace in thy sight, and please spare this other city," you know, connected with Sodom, and they're able to. He's able to have this negotiation and be successful where Abraham is not, which I think is designed, therefore, for us as readers to show that, you know, ultimately God is still in control and making decisions, and yet, you know, there's a lot of mercy, a lot of grace, if we can use that term, that he manifests in different settings and with different circumstances and players.
Yeah, awesome. I never really picked up on that. There's a city actually spared. I know I'll raise this later, or maybe we'll just deal with it now, so let me just go ahead and say it. My again, this is the text, and in this ancient world, obviously, anything that happens, especially anything negative, it's always attributed to, you know, God's anger or this, or, you know, the people have messed up or something. So if there's earthquakes, floods, any kind of natural disaster, it's God. So this one kind of now reminds me a little bit of like a tornado coming through a town, and it seems like it weaves around certain houses, you know, and then yet totally wipes out others and things like this, and it's so capricious and stuff like that. I'm just kind of wondering if here in this plain where there was an earthquake or whatever it is that destroyed these cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, if we'd at least take the naturalistic thought of this wasn't really God, you know, controlling this. This is just the interpretation of the Bible writers. But I'm just wondering if that's really what's going on here.
Listed as a natural disaster.
Oh, does it? Well, interesting. But anyway, I'm just saying, it's like, here's two cities, and here's another one right there. Why did these two get wiped out and not this one? And I'm just wondering if this story was written into, you know, kind of clue us into that. So was that a total tangent that everyone hates, or was that at least fair as articulating that this is a text trying to explain events that happened rather than, you know, really ahead of time? Obviously, this is one party. This is not the LDS party line, but it's something that helps me appreciate the text.
A reference to an individual who claims to have found the city of Sodom and uncovered it archaeologically, and we really can't do that because we don't know exactly what these cities were, and even if they really exist from an historical perspective. I mean, if someone wants to take a very literalistic approach to the text, that's fine, but remember, the Hebrew Bible presents a history, but it doesn't necessarily present the history of what really transpired. There's
right.
a theological
right.
agenda.
Exactly. That's what I guess I'm saying is we have these texts, like with the flood and all these different things, and the story then, you know, is like, these things happened. Let's tell the story that shows that God was in charge of all this happening, and we, the people, were to some degree at fault. Mm-hmm. And you know, so again, I'm kind of taking this out of the biblical worldview and, you know, into the naturalistic, secular kind of one. But yet, somehow or other, to me, I can forgive texts a lot easier when I do that rather than you know.
Couldn't we with archaeology also remind our listeners that oftentimes cities have more than one place name? And we'll see them throughout many geographical areas, cities with the same name. And so oftentimes we'll land on a city and say, this is it. You know, this is the original Sodom, and look at all the sulfur, look at all the, you know, lava and things like that. And then we have the text from Manoah, you know, that states that these things, you know, were destroyed with volcanoes and other natural forces, but the people who saw them actually would have felt that God was throwing great rocks from the heavenly vault and so on. And so there's a lot of perspective in here.
Yeah, you can go, right. Right. Yeah, you can do it. I was kind of hearing crickets from you guys when I was playing my naturalistic game here. So thank you for that. Because, yeah, I don't doubt that something happens. It's just, you know, we don't have to buy their interpretation always. So, you know, I like that dance between a narrative that tries to explain stuff that happened and didn't. So anyway, as a way of mediating that they aren't just totally making this up from nothing.
Yeah. Well, and in the ancient world, if your city had a covenantal curse on it, everybody suffered. You were either, you know, all blessed or all cursed, and that's very foreign to our sense of justice.
That's a good point. Mm-hmm. David, I will have you take us back to the beginning and kind of Lot's takes on the visitors here. So I'll turn that over to you right now.
Okay.
Well, the angels then are identified as such in Genesis chapter 19, verse 1. We read, "There came two angels to Sodom at even."
And again, so the third one was probably Yahweh, and he's not in this group. Okay.
Exactly. He stays back and discusses and negotiates the destruction terms with Abraham in the previous chapter. The term angels, as we've discussed, Hebrew malachim, a bit confusing. It simply means messengers. These are divine attendants, divinities of some sort that go to carry out the will of Yahweh, the head of the council. And we read that Lot sat at the gate of Sodom. The gate of Sodom, as it was typical for the ancient world, would have been a meeting place. We don't know precisely what he's doing there, but he's there. And all of a sudden, he sees these strangers. And we read that he, verse 1, bowed himself with his face toward the ground. So, Dan, you asked this question earlier, whether this was just simply a rite that was done for everyone, or if Abraham in the previous chapter, when he behaves in a similar way, shows signs that he recognizes that these are divinities. Well, this is clearly, you know, I don't know that Lot recognizes them a divinity, but still the vocabulary and the imagery is not necessarily as strong as what we see Abraham performing in the previous chapter when he bows his face literally to the ground. But still, he definitely recognizes that these are strangers and that they should be treated with respect. In fact, in verse 2, he states, "Behold now, my lords, turn in, I pray you." And when he calls them lords, he's not necessarily recognizing them as gods, but as a term of respect. "Into your servant's house, tarry all night, wash your feet, ye shall rise up early and go on your ways." And they said, "No, but we will abide in the street all night." Verse 3, "He pressed upon them greatly and turned in unto him. They turned in unto him and entered into his house, and he made them a feast, and he did bake unleavened bread, and they did eat." But again, not nearly the same level of hospitality is depicted there in the text that we saw with Abraham. Abraham is running. The verb is used to hasten to do these things, and takes a lot more care. But still, Lot is a good guy. We can clearly see that from the fact that he's willing to take care of these strangers in good Near Eastern fashion. But then returning then to the text in verse 4, "But they lay down," and meaning to rest after they've eaten the food. And we read in the King James Version, "The men of the city, even the men of Sodom, compass the house round, both old and young, all the people from every quarter. And they begin to cry out and say, Lot, where are the men which came in to thee this night? Bring them out unto us that we may know them. That great biblical euphemism for sexual intercourse, right? And from this, many have deduced that the sin of Sodom, the reason that this city was so offensive to Yahweh, is that the men were homosexuals. And that is not sustained in any way, shape, or form through the text. I've already hinted in this direction, but now let's be more specific. First, the term men is really not an appropriate translation of the Hebrew word, which is gender inclusive. And we're not even supposed to interpret this as specifically men. And that's very clear because at the end of the verse, we read all the people from every quarter. It also uses the term both old and young, which is polar expression or merismus, a standard literary convention that appears in the Hebrew Bible, where two opposite words are used to denote all or every. Think Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. God created heaven and earth. Well, he didn't create heaven and earth. He created the entirety of the cosmos. So this is really the women too, and even the term even the question, where are these men which came in unto thee? Again, that's still gender inclusive. We're not sure whether these are male or female divinities, if we're being careful in our analysis.
Well, that's interesting. And of course, they're not females in Islam because they've named the messengers, right, Brian?
Yes, four of them.
Yeah, and they're all male angels. Is there a long history of female angels, David?
Well, I don't. We need to be careful in that term angel because from this particular perspective, we're dealing with divinities in the divine council. And if we return back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and 27, recall that God speaks to the divine council and states, let us create man in our image, mm-hmm. male and female, which implies that there are female gods and that the woman is created in the image of those divinities. And so, yes, I think that in early biblical traditions, we would have, as we find in other ancient Near Eastern sources, the possibility of female goddesses.
Okay, interesting. Cool. All right, so they're there. And so tell the story here that Genesis lays out about how Lot responds to this. And then we got to make sure that we bring up the Joseph Smith translation here because Joseph completely rewrites this narrative.
He does. So Lot runs, he shuts the door after him in verse 6. And which is, you know, again, for even though I've been somewhat critical of Lot as the way he's portrayed in the account, rightfully so, because we do want to distinguish his hospitality from that which Abraham showed. Still, notice that he puts himself at risk to defend these individuals within his home because he shuts the door after himself, right? And then verse 7, he says, please do not do so wickedly. Okay, again, brethren would have to be gender inclusive. Behold now, this is verse 8, and this is really, of course, this text that bothers all modern readers, including, well, going back to Joseph Smith. I have two daughters which have not known man, so these are virgins. Let me, I pray you, bring them out unto you, and do you to them as is good to your eyes. Only unto these men do nothing, for therefore came they under the shadow of my roof. Okay, so this is Lot offering up his daughters who are engaged, we learn in the text, but are virgins. They have not yet had sexual intercourse. And in an effort to protect these visitors, Lot offers up his daughters for their sexual pleasure.
Is that acting uprightly at all according to ancient standards?
Well, you know, the interesting question that we have to raise is, is he really truly offering these daughters to them? Or is this such an extreme gesture on his part that he's trying to draw upon their sensibility and say, you know, this man feels so strongly about protecting these guests that he's willing to go this far, and therefore, you know, it's just such a ridiculous offer that they would turn around. You know, some have suggested that may be something that is happening here in the text, and we just simply don't know. I like that reading, but at the same time, the problem with that is that we have a counter or parallel text in Judges 19. And in that instance, which tells basically the same exact story, it's retold to us in the book of Judges. We have a Levite who throws out his female concubine to the men of Gibeah, and who are asking that trying to have sexual intercourse with the Levite, and he throws her out, and she is raped to death in that terrible story that appears at the end of Judges. So if we use that as an analogy, then perhaps maybe Lot is being sincere in this gesture. So it's difficult to know which direction to take it. I think it's clearly written, we can say this, it's clearly written to show that Lot is willing to be a good host and go and take extreme measures to defend these visitors in his home.
Okay, cool. Tell a little bit more of the story in Genesis, and then we'll go to the JST for all of its changes.
So picking up then, verse 9, they said, "Stand back." And they said again, "This one fellow came in to sojourn, and he will needs be a judge." Now, they're identifying the fact that here he is, he's an outsider. We took you in, and now you're judging us, and you're not going to allow us to do what we want to do in our own city, and you're a foreigner. And he, we read, will needs be a judge. Now will we deal worse with thee than with them. And they pressed sore upon the man, even Lot, and came back to break the door. But the men put forth their hand, and this is, again, referring back to
angels,
the
messengers. Yeah. Uh-huh.
And they pulled Lot into the house to them and shut the door behind them. And then they will smite with blindness these people that are trying to get in. And notice again the merismus. They smite with blindness both small and great. So again, two opposite words. Every single one of these people are then turned blind. And yet these people are so wicked. It's kind of humorous, and we're supposed to take it in that direction, that they're so terrible that even after receiving this witness that they are completely at odds with divinity, that they have this miracle performed where they become blind, we read that they wearied themselves to find the door. So the image is that they're still, even though they're blind, they still want these people so desperately that they're exhausting themselves trying to get inside, even at this stage.
Okay, and so rather than sexual desire, it just seems like it. Is this just really more of a message of just look how debased Sodom and Gomorrah are, or Sodom is at least at this point, so that it would justify the reason that God's about to unleash on him? Are we supposed to just read it that this is like we want to rape versus we just want to? Or I'm just using an extreme example, like the writers. I'm just using an extreme example here of just showing how debauched this group is.
Well, absolutely. Again, referring back to the way it's often taken as a condemnation for homosexuality, and that's really not present in any way, shape, or form in the text. I already illustrated the fact that we have to be very careful with the gender-inclusive terms that are used to describe both the angelic visitors and the men and women of Sodom. But even if we turn to ancient sources, the book of Ezekiel, for example, Ezekiel 16, verse 49, we read in the King James, "Behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom. Pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness was in her and in her daughters. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and the needy." So that's from Ezekiel. Now in Isaiah chapter 1, Isaiah will compare Jerusalem to the city of Sodom. And in that text, again, in chapter 1, verse 10, verses 16 and 17, the sin of Sodom, and thus the reason for God's wrath, is identified as simply social injustice. They sought to mistreat the powerless and did not take care of the poor, the needy, and in this instance, strangers that arrive at the city and should be taken care of in accordance with Near Eastern hospitality rites. We also find that, Dan, interesting enough, in the first century BCE Jewish work, it's the same exact interpretation of the narrative and the sin of Sodom in the apocryphal book, The Wisdom of Solomon. So we read that the men of Sodom, quote, refused to receive strangers who came to them and made their guest their slaves. And that's the Wisdom of Solomon, chapter 19, verse 14. So everything that we find in terms of ancient tradition analyzing the sin of Sodom, it's always given in the context of a mistreatment of the powerless and the needy and refusing to give strangers the hospitality that they deserve.
So again,
obviously these people want to have sexual intercourse with these divine beings, but it doesn't seem to be portrayed in the account and in other ancient sources as something that reflects their sexual desires as much as a desire to exercise control. This is our city. You need to know that you are our subjects and we are going to treat you this way. And remember how they referred to Lot. We took you in,
right,
and therefore we have power. We have control over you. You must obey and subjugate yourself to us. As is often the case from a psychological perspective with rape, sexual desire is not the primary motivation here. It's a desire to exercise power and control.
Right. Very, very good. Just one quick thing. Sheldon Greaves, who also has a PhD in the ancient Near East, I don't know if he's so much straight up biblical stuff, but he wrote a series on, you know, Genesis, and he's actually been podcasting and stuff too. But he mentions there's 27 references to Sodom outside of the book of Genesis. Not a single one makes even a passing reference to homosexuality. So in addition to the ones that you cited, there's apparently quite a bit more.
Yes, I think it's an important point. In fact, if we could just take a second and even address that issue, the reality is that the Hebrew Bible, from a technical perspective, never even focuses upon homosexuality in accordance with the way we understand that term. Scholars who analyze these sorts of topics and issues have shown that really the concept of a homosexual as someone who is attracted to predominantly or not or even exclusively the same sex or gender is something really that begins to emerge for the first time in the 19th century as people become aware of sexuality and sexual identity as a defining characteristic or trait. So that's anachronistic to look at that as something that is even addressed in the Hebrew Bible ever.
Very good. That's very helpful. Tom, any general comments at this point before we turn to Joseph Smith and his retelling of this?
I think it's worthy to note, too, in the ancient world, you had covenantal curses against, you know, cities. And you had holiness codes that even not only pertained to the priesthood, but to the house, or household codes that people were expected to live by. It is also interesting as we look at the sin of the community, to kind of pick up on that. Plant and other Hebrew scholars will also say failure to protest is to participate in the sin of the community. So when we fail, you know, to even uplift our household codes or provide, you know, a hospitable home for strangers, and we're not a part of the justice model. There's an interesting quote here to pick up on what Brother David was saying from the Wisdom of Solomon, chapter 10. Where it says, wisdom is rescued by a righteous man when the ungodly were perishing. He escaped the fire and descended on the five cities. And then he talks about evidence of their wickedness still remains and is continually smoking wasteland, you know, plants bearing fruit does not ripe. And then he goes on about Lot's pillar of salt, et cetera, et cetera. But then he says what the original sin really was there It was the failure of righteous people to actually stand up and be righteous. And we see that in the conversations with Yahweh, don't we? You know, if he can just find, you know, five in a city or ten, or as Brother Brian has said, if I can find one, you know, according to the Arabic literature. And isn't that a point that we really miss when we go back and look at this? And I guess we have to leave that. Are we, as the people of Yahweh, standing up for righteousness as well? Or are we just going to, you know, go along with it, you know, until God has to say, get out, you know, there's nothing left to save?
So what you're saying there is like when Abraham's negotiating with Yahweh, it's almost like, I'm not saying that there aren't a bunch of average people just going about their daily lives here. If you can just find five of these, who knows, thousands perhaps, that will even stand up to injustice, that'll be enough for me. So it's that second level of standing up.
Yeah, and it, according to Plant and some of the scholars, you know, from the Jewish Publication Society, they take the sin, you know, beyond anything sexual and say, well, it's God's people not acting righteously.
Very interesting. Yeah, just cool. Brian, where does the Islamic materials play with this whole scene, if there is one?
Well, the Quran does make a couple of references here to this situation. In one couple of verses here, God has related about them. He quotes, why do you commit this lecherous act which none in the world has committed before? In preference to women, you satisfy your lust with men. Indeed, you are people who are guilty of excess. But they, and some of the early commentators have applied that to Lot. It's not contextually that way in the Quran. Another verse that a commentator says, before he reads the verse, he says, one did not see a male on top of a male until the time of Lot. God has said, and then he quotes, you commit unnatural acts with men and cut off the way and commit obscenities in your gatherings. So you do have some of the interpretations, okay, wrong as they may be, about the biblical. But then later on, in this same account, there's this backstory about these men in the city, in Sodom, who would, they're described as, they used to sit on the road and strike those who passed by and deride them. Those were the abominations they committed. Lot tried to hold them back, calling them to worship God, warning them not to persist in their ways, commanding them to repent, and speaking to them of the horrors of God's punishment. But his warnings did not deter them and only increased their stubbornness, arrogance, and hostility, thereby hastening God's punishment. So that's not even talking about anything homosexual there.
And this would be the period in which you had kind of indicated earlier that they said that Lot was
exactly
a preacher to them.
Yes,
trying
he's,
to
he's operating as a,
yeah,
as a prophet,
but
there.
Yeah, and so this is more like a gang saying, you're about to enter our territory, you're going to pay a toll here, and that means we're going to beat you for a second.
They sit together on the road and strike with a sword anyone who passed by, and then it's got, you know, they would also have intercourse with one another on the road, those kinds of things. I guess it was just really, but, okay, you know, most of the ones that I've read, though, really don't relate it to homosexuality, just as David said, it's these other things as well, even though some have taken some verses from the Quran and applied it to Lot and Sodom. And so it's kind of interesting. So, but in LDS discourse, of course, you know, and I'm sure David knows this, that this is the way we totally interpret this as homosexuality, and that it's against, that's saying that God is displeased with, you know, and that's the reason for the destruction and all of that. And so David brings up, I think, some very good points there.
Yeah, they're important for us to kind of know, to have some references if we're ever in situations and we feel called to speak up. Like Tom says, yes, we need to speak up.
Yes. or, well, there's also another reference. I may call your attention to it. If you have the Westminster Bible Dictionary, look up sodomy and homosexuality there, and it'll talk about a temple practice which led to death and the denigration of the body after 3 days of defilement in pagan cultures. And so we do see some denouncing of that in the book of Exodus. And so we really need to, I think, be balanced with the text, don't we? I'd love to hear David and Brian's response to this and say there is something Yahweh is denouncing, but we need to be careful and understand it in the original temple and Middle Eastern environment, that produced the discussion.
Yes, I do think it's important. I referred back to this article that came out just this very week that we're recording this in the World News Daily Report, where the claim was made by the archaeological project director over a particular ancient site that they have perhaps uncovered the city of Sodom, and that it links perfectly from this individual Stephen Collins' perspective with the way that the Bible portrays the city of Sodom. And the evidence that he provides is that they've uncovered some sorts of remnants of perhaps cultic prostitution, male and female, within this dig. And boy, that sure is a weak bit of evidence to try and link an ancient site with Sodom. Yeah,
this is therefore Sodom.
Because, we've already looked at, reality is that at least from the text perspective, the way that ancient sources interpret the account, really the sin of Sodom is not linked with cultic prostitution or with homosexuality, which is something else that this particular project director tried to assert. So, yeah, I just think we need to be very careful in our analysis and look for, accuracy in trying to determine what was this account about from an ancient author's perspective, and how did an ancient audience interpret that theme? And it's very clearly not connected with specifically with homosexuality.
Well, and I think that we have to be careful of presentism here, because we often will take our own time period and kind of project it into the past, the circumstances we're living in, and interpret things based on what we know now and understand now. And we tend to forget about the context of the text itself. And I think, David, you're bringing out exactly what needs to be brought out here if we're going to be true to the text.
Very good. Very good.
Thank you, guys. Awesome on the homosexuality piece of it. And listeners, feel free to continue this discussion at the blog. Let's quickly look at Joseph Smith's rendering of Genesis 19:9-15. This is one of those that's enough of it that they kind of send it to you in the back of the LDS versions of the scripture, and they make several differences in the story here. Do you want to lead us through that, David or Brian? I guess I should have asked ahead of time if.
David, take over. you're the man with all the Near Eastern background here. So.
Well, I don't have it right here in front of me, but in essence, Joseph Smith through his inspired translation is going to change this and state, do not do this terrible wickedness. And in fact, I have two daughters who are virgins and have never known a man. Do not do this to them either. Right, isn't it?
Well, part of his change, though, says, we will have the men and we'll also have your daughters. And we will do with them as we see with good. So it's like they're not just asking for the men, so that's in some ways, helpful on the homosexuality front. And then he also adds the line, now this was after the wickedness of Sodom. But then Lot pleads with him and says, I have two daughters without this young man. Let me pray to plead with my brethren that I may not bring them out unto you, and that ye shall not do unto them as seemeth good into your eyes. And, you know, and then he believes that God will justify his servant in this thing. Therefore, let me plead with my brethren this once only, that unto these men you do nothing, that they may have peace in my house. Therefore, they came under the shadow of my roof, etc. So he's basically, instead of like, hey, here's my daughters, you know, let me throw you out there, he continues to try to protect them more than it sounds like in the Genesis.
Yes, account. And it certainly makes the text more palatable from our perspective as modern readers, which is quite frequently what the JST is doing. Rather than restoring an ancient perspective original to the author, trying to help a contemporary Latter-day Saint jump into the text and identify principles and ideas that he or she can relate to and extract for personal application.
Yeah, yeah. And then, Brian, what you just talked about, presentism and, you know, reading our present circumstances back into the text, it sounds like Joseph Smith kind of was playing in that arena a bit.
It's very midrashic, right?
Use that term. Very good. That's a great term for it. Now, there's one other just quick change, and I should have mentioned it right at the very beginning. In the JST, he actually changes the number of visitors back to 3. So, in other words, where Genesis basically says there's just 2 of these messengers here, and David, you indicated that in the writer's mind, like Yahweh's back there negotiating with Abraham still while these guys are traveling. Joseph just at least put that back to 3.
Interesting. I'd forgotten about that point.
All right. Anything else about Joseph Smith's renderings? Brian, anything that you're aware of in the wider discussions of the JST through people that really focus on that?
I have a question here from a non-Latter-day Saint point of view. In the JST, gentlemen, is Joseph trying to do midrashic things where you take 2 verses and sort of put it in a new commentary, or does he feel that his revelation is restoring the way the original should have been read from its ancient perspective? Which sounds like, if you just, you know, take a look at his title, that was his intent. But can anybody clarify that for non-Latter-day Saint ears?
I believe, based upon what we have from Joseph, and also, as Tom, as you hinted, in terms of the revelations which refer to him as a translator, and then also contemporaries of the prophet Joseph Smith who are analyzing what he's doing, that the assumption is that Joseph is restoring original intent. I believe that's the perspective that they held. You know, as from an academic perspective, as we've learned more about the text, it's very difficult to go with them and accept that as what's taking place there. The way that I like to look at the Joseph Smith translation as a believing Latter-day Saint is to take Joseph seriously when he talks about translation as something that brings, whether it's an individual or a source, from one sphere of existence to a higher level. For example, Joseph Smith will talk about the translation of human beings, right? A man is translated up into heaven. Well, if we apply that then to the Joseph Smith translation, as I believe we should, from my perspective as a believer, Joseph is translating, meaning taking the Bible as it exists in one sphere and translating it, bringing it up to a higher spiritual plane.
Makes sense.
Yeah, I think that's right. When we look at Joseph Smith's, I mean, if you look at what the RSC put out back in 2001 on all the JST manuscripts, there's some essays in there by Kent Jackson and Scott Fallring and Robert J. Matthews. They talk a little bit about this, and they seem okay they don't really say what David just said in terms of that Joseph Smith thought that they were restoring ancient text. They kind of, I guess, gloss over that a bit and just go right into that that Joseph Smith is providing inspired commentary on the text that he's able to do as a prophet and a seer. And mm-hmm, and so it is midrashic in that way, I think, where you get this inspired commentary. And so, But I agree that that he's taking it from an ancient context and building on a new sphere of understanding that speaks more to our modern day and what we're dealing with today. Yeah. And so does that make sense, Father Tom?
Yes, it does, because we even see Jesus doing that, don't we? You know, in the Sermon on the Mount, you know, where he begins with Midrashic things, and they're amazed at his, you know, interpretations in the temple and the way he put scriptures together. Do you think there's a way that the LDS Church could articulate this more along the lines of what you gentlemen are describing, so the general public, you know, wouldn't think, well, he's just rewriting my Bible, you know, and reject it out of hand?
I think one thing that Latter-day Saint, believing Latter-day Saints, kind of stand on is this idea of continuing revelation. And Joseph Smith, functioning as a person receiving inspiration and revelation from God, is making, and that's why it's so important to say he's making inspired commentary, not just, you know, he's not just speaking as a man here. And that's why the Latter-day Saints accept this as scripture, in a sense, even though it's in...
Yeah.
Go ahead, Dan.
Oh, sorry. I was just going to say, yeah, that's right. But Latter-day Saints, the average member who's sitting there in class, though, I really think they think he's restoring ancient texts. And they probably throw that layer on of, well, we know through the scribal process or people not liking what was in there, they changed the text. And so I think there's a strong feeling in a lot of people that it's not inspired commentary. And so I think Tom's question is great, because how do we get the... He was kind of talking to outsiders. Joseph Smith is rewriting the Bible. But for insiders, we need to do a better job too, you know, yeah. For the average member.
Yeah, I agree.
And I was just going to add, because I thought Tom's question was fantastic, and I think it would make a great gospel topic essay, and hopefully that happens.
Oh, yeah,
I mean, correct. You know, hopefully that happens in the future, because you're right, Dan. I think both... For outsiders and for insiders within Mormonism, I think there's quite a bit of confusion on this topic. And, you know, we just know so much about it. Brian referred to BYU studies that have been done, and even outside of the LDS community, just from a purely academic, biblical, scholarly perspective. If we combine these two, it's very clear that Joseph Smith is not restoring an ancient authorial intent when he's revising these, for the most part, I should say, but that doesn't mean that he's not providing some really inspired, wonderful ideas, similar to Father Tom mentioned Jesus Christ. But I use the term Midrash, which is definitely a term that is appropriate for what the prophet is doing, and what we find even in the Hebrew Bible, prophets taking earlier sources and taking them and revising them and giving them application for a contemporary time period. So there's this, it's a well-established tradition in prophetic discourse and behavior.
Wonderful.
I know when I teach it in class, this is, Father Tom, this is exactly what I do. I try to teach the students this very thing, that it's, you've got to nuance this just a little bit in terms of, it's not just restoring ancient text here, as David said, that there is inspired commentary going on. So I at least push it in classes at BYU. And
you hope that it trickles down and eventually changes the discourse.
Exactly.
In classes.
Yeah.
Well, Brian, push for a gospel topic too with all of your contacts, because I think it'd be a great essay.
It sounds like it's desperately needed.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And even just how should we approach scripture? You know, I'm nervous because I worry that they'll botch it, but yet there's such needed thing. I don't know if any of you guys are aware of it, but my listeners who listen faithfully, a few episodes ago, Charlie Harrell introduced us to the Community of Christ and how on their website they have like 12 or 15 points about what scripture is. And it's just this wonderful approach of why you value it, and yet you understand it in context. past and how you bring tradition and you bring today's light to it. And it was just this wonderful thing.
They have grown a lot in that arena, haven't they, as a community?
Yeah, yeah. So I'm craving something like that from our group, but I'm a little nervous.
It's quite interesting. We have a Christ Catholic Church priest who accepts the Book of Mormon and the Doctrine and Covenants as scripture along the commentary line that you're all referring to. And, it's real interesting, his approach. And he comes from, there's a group out there called the Apostolic Mormon Church out of Texas that kind of combines Catholicism, the Nicene Creed, and they have put the Book of Mormon and D&C in their liturgical reading cycle. And so they're kind of a bridge between our two worlds, and that really speaks to this particular priest. So, there's people everywhere on the compendium out here.
So fun.
Interesting.
That is interesting, yes.
I didn't know that.
Well, David, take us back. So we now have the messengers, the angels, have grabbed Lot physically, pulled him inside, blinded everybody else who's still trying to get in, with their pitchforks, and you think of Frankenstein, all that kind of scenes trying to get back into the castle. And so now take us into the discussions that these angels say. It says, like, things are about to get serious.
Yeah. So as we discussed earlier in the podcast, the angels literally have to drag Lot out of the city in order to get him to leave. And they give him the warning not to look back. And then we have that famous episode where they're running away and Lot's wife looks back. And in verse 20:26, we read that Lot's wife looked back and she thereupon turned into a pillar of salt, which is, of course, very interesting. And we can't say with any precision what that means, but most commentators will take it from the angle that it is an allusion to the salt formations that kind of look like people that are still even evident in the vicinity of the Dead Sea region. So perhaps some sort of folk tale or etymology that ancient Israelites would look around and they would tell kind of this sort of story about a destruction of a wicked community and say, and look at that pillar, that one right there, that's Lot's wife. So that's probably what's happening in terms of that. So then so he loses the wife, and then we
let's talk a little bit more.
Okay.
Okay, about that. Now, and we talked about this, probably a half hour ago or whatever in our conversation. We did this, the angels basically tell Lot, get your daughters and they're, like you say, that they're engaged. So get those future sons-in-laws or something. We want you all to go and things like this. And they're basically looking at Lot with, you crazy old man, we're not going to believe you, stuff like that. And so the angels are really, like you say, holding on to him and dragging him, and these two daughters come along and the wife comes along. But there's got to be some, I think that there's at least some spiritual things that I've seen done, and I guess I've maybe even taught them or something if I've been in a situation to teach this, about this idea of where your treasure is, there your heart is also, or, part of me with the Lot's wife kind of situation, we kind of get into this situation of, well, she was less righteous than him. To me, I there's a spin of it is like, I'm looking back because that's where my kids are. I these other people that I love, I don't know. It's not like, because I think sometimes we just look at it because if God's going to destroy somebody and turn her, from a human being into salt, she must be really a bad person. Where I do think there's a very human way of looking at Lot's wife in this case.
Interesting. Yeah, they clearly are both presented as wanting to stay there in the community. We drew attention earlier to that phrase, right, that Lot pitched his tent towards Sodom. And the next time we read about him, he's actually in the city of Sodom. But yes, indeed, in verse 15, when the messengers say, they get up, take your wife and your two daughters, get out of here because the whole city is going to be destroyed. And even facing this destruction, we read in verse 16 that Lot himself lingered. So he lingers, and Lot's wife looks back, and to the point that these angelic beings have to literally grab hold of his hand and pull him out of the city and get him on its way. So, you know, why are they, you raise a good point, and why are they looking back, and why do they want to stay? Is it because they enjoy the city life so much, or is this perhaps, you know, a feeling of sympathy for the community? I don't know, but it seems to me from at least in an ancient authorial perspective that it's just really a desire that they feel connected with the city life. They like the city life and they enjoy being there to the point that they're both Lot and his wife linger. She looks back and ultimately that proves her destruction.
The Islamic approach is way different to this, to the Bible approach.
Oh, good. I can't wait.
Yeah, in the stories anyway, Lot's wife's treachery was in grinding wheat if a guest came during the day and in kindling a fire if a guest came at night so that the people would know someone was there. So she went out with a lighted lamp in her hand, thus to inform her people that guests were there. That's when Lot locked the door, but the abominators came and dragged him out. And so she's kind of a traitor in this story, you know.
Wow.
So she doesn't even get out of the city at all. She just has a big clay stone fall on her head and kill her before Lot ever even leaves with the two daughters. So the judgment is pretty immediate there. But it's very interesting how their take is. Lot is so righteous that but his wife is a traitor.
Fascinating. Okay, I want to do one more little pastoral kind of move on the Lot's wife situation here, if you guys will forgive me for a second. In my own life, I think you guys are aware that I had about 5 years of lots of Word of Wisdom, you know, kind of violations, and I enjoyed my time for the most part. And in other words, I knew that it was costing me so much, and I was, you know, running away from myself and running away from growing up and all that stuff. But I couldn't say that I didn't enjoy smoking. I couldn't say that I didn't enjoy drinking. I couldn't say that I didn't enjoy other things that, you know, went with this sort of Rumspringa or whatever it would be, of where, you know, you get to choose for yourself who you want to be and whatever. And I had this amazing spiritual move that finally, for the final time, I threw out the cigarettes. And also it was as I was coming home from a few days of partying and just kind of comparing it with this time in my life when I had been recently, I'd kind of gone back to my friends in the bars and things like that for a short period of time, but I was comparing it with the 4 or 5 months earlier of you know, refraining from those things. And so I had this amazing moment, but then, you know, and so that led me to be able to kind of say, okay, I'm going to kick this nicotine addiction and I'm gonna turn away from these things. But it was it was actually 2 months later, 3 months later, as I'm really thinking, you know, that wasn't so bad. That was really fun. Why is, you know, there's just sort of that idea of longing for sin, or I don't know if I want to call it sin in this case, longing for the old life, longing for something in the
past. You wanted to be a good time, Charlie.
Whatever it was, yeah, I don't want to be like one of these guys that turns my back on all those friends once and for all, and I'm not willing to have a beer with those guys, or, you know, there was this, you know, in this 6 month process of kind of finally eventually to where those things no longer even tempted me, you know, cigarette smoke didn't like smell good to me, you know, finally. But it was in that process of just kind of, you know, turning around and sort of longing and being capable of being destroyed. I don't know. I've done some things, I guess, you know, years ago. I haven't taught, you know, this cycle in a long time, but somehow Lot's wife's story kind of gave me some ground to play with that idea of, you know, looking at things for really what they were and not for, because things are always a mix of pleasure and pain. and desirability and whatnot. And so somewhere along the line of that journey to where you really don't even long for stuff and you're less likely to be destroyed or consumed by them. So I don't know. Is that worth it as a sermon?
Absolutely. I think that's really good, Dan.
And you know, Brother Dan, in Catholic tradition, we call that the dark night of the soul. And
sure,
that is part of the travel of every man's growth Godward. And it's also interesting that the Talmudic commentary in the Mishnah, and I don't remember the tractate, that says God has placed things to be used properly for a man's enjoyment, and it's talking about bread, wine, you know, Psalms 128, your wife, the pleasures of this life. And then it says, we will be judged, I think it's in Yoma, if I'm not mistaken, by how we don't enjoy the things that God has set for us. And then it talks about using them for a righteous cause and so forth. And isn't that the Hebraic Bible standpoint? It's how we use the things in life that God, you know, has given us for his glory and kingdom. And it's the abuse of them that's really the sin, isn't it? They're not wrong in and of themselves or by themselves. And so I think we bought into, in Christianity, so much asceticism and other things that we think are coming out of the world when really we're just promoting a brand of religion. And on a personal note, I can look back when I was in my late 20s, early 30s, too, Brother Dan, as you and I have talked about, when life was just falling apart all around me for many years. And I remember going out and singing in the nightclubs and playing the pinball machines and drinking a beer or two. And I'd come home and start reading the Hebrew Bible and cry and cry and hurt and everything. You know, I just couldn't, you know, seem to be spiritually where I wanted to be and respond to everything life had thrown at me that I found so disconcerting. And what really helped is when I entered into seminary study and thought, well, I have to get out of this stupor and, you know, start pursuing the things that mean the most to me and put life back together one by one. And, you know, the things we learn from those experiences, I think, help us mature and they should last for a lifetime, guys. What do you think?
Well, I'm with you, Dan. You know, my background before the church is very similar to your background that you're just talking about there. So you and I could have a lot to talk about, I think, if we wanted to get together on that. But I know totally where you're coming from on that, on the looking back, the kind of the yearning sometimes. But then it kind of goes away after a while as well.
Yeah, you can step into a new reality that is becomes even more attractive than the pale imitation of, you know, pleasure that you had before or something. Now, in the New Testament, there's that one famous, like, if you need to learn a verse of scripture, there's the short, there's the Jesus wept, and then there's remember Lot's wife. You know? And I'm trying to remember. It's you know, it's in the context in the New Testament of the Sodom and Gomorrah story.
It's in Luke 17, Luke 17:31-33. Do you want me to read that?
Sure. Yeah.
In that day, he which shall be upon the housetop, and his stuff in the house, let him come down to take it away. And he that is in the field, let him likewise not return back. Remember Lot's wife. Whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it.
Yeah, and this is sort of the second coming stuff, though, right?
Yeah, that's the context.
Yeah,
here.
It's within the context of that. But
I mean, there's more commentary here in where you have, likewise also, it was in the days of Lot. They did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. And then it goes into that next little section there that I just read.
Yeah. So just don't be destroyed. Just be ready so that you're not destroyed like Lot's wife.
Thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed.
But Brother Dan, to you, does, you know, remembering the dark night of the soul, I think, actually help us to put it in perspective. That's just part of our growth in many respects.
Totally. And I've had many dark nights of the soul. These are constant wrestlings of the heavens are silence as we really fight with ourselves and our desires and all those kinds of things. And of course, you guys know that I'm interested in James Fowler's and, you know, stage four, you know, which is sort of the deconstructive, you know, taking authority for yourself instead of letting others who are older than wiser than you always tell you what to think and to do. You're kind of owning it, you know, and for him, that's a 7 to 12 year process for people that get through it quickly, you know. and so dark night of the soul, you know, I have so many people say, well, yeah, I kind of was really wrestling one night. And then the Lord confirmed to me that the gospel was true. So I've had my dark night of the soul. If you read St. John of the Cross, that whole, the whole thing for him, it is, you know, it's where darkness is in your life in some ways, and you're just really struggling. And it seems like, at least in his interpretation of St. John of the Cross, was God is deliberately letting you do this on your own. You know, he's kind of withholding his light for you for a while because it's important for you to kind of contrast the old with the new and his presence without his presence.
That's correct. And in Catholic thought, we need the Yetzer HaTov, and we need these voices in our life to know what to say yes to and what to say no to.
Awesome. Hey, well, so thanks for the theological pastoral interlude, guys. I appreciate that. David, take us through the rest of 19.
Well, we're at such a positive point in our conversation. I hate to end it on such a downer with the conclusion of Genesis 19.
We can all blame you, David.
I
enjoyed listening to your guys' devotional commentary, but I'm afraid I just can't relate to you at all because sin has never been a big deal in my life. That was just wonderful. I'm so grateful that you took us there, Dan. It's because really that's the power of these texts, right? And why they've spoken to people for so many ages is that we find application, we find meaning in them. And so I'm really grateful that you took us down that path. But yes, if we go back to the text, we're not going to end on such a positive note, I'm afraid, because they do escape the city, at least, Lot and his two daughters. And then we have the pericope where Lot proves successful at saving his city when Abraham is not. He's able to save the city that's called Zoar, which is a play upon the concept of fleeing and running away. But still, then we read in verse 30 that Lot went up from Zoar and he settles in the hill country with his two daughters. And he was afraid to dwell in Zoar, and he and his two daughters lived in a cave. And then the older one turns to the younger one and she says, "Look, our father is old, and there is not a man on earth to consort with us in the way of all the world." So it's interesting because notice the reference to Lot being very old and the concept of conceiving a child. This is therefore a play to some extent upon what we saw earlier in the narrative where Abraham is described as being so very old that he is unable to conceive a child. So it seems to be some sort of comic reversal of sorts between the earlier allusions to Abraham's age, unable to conceive a child, Lot now is old, unable to conceive a child, and these poor daughters who really believe that they are the last people left on earth and therefore need to continue the line of humanity. And so they come with this plan. Let's get our father drunk with wine and then we will have sex with him and Allah, and we'll get pregnant. So then verse 33, that night they made their father drink wine. The older one went in, lay with her father. he did not know when she lay down or when she rose. So he's clearly very, very drunk, right? And then the next day, the older one said to the younger, see, I lay with father last night. Let us make him drink wine tonight also, and you go and lie with him, that we may maintain life through our father. So they get a lot drunk again, and now the younger one goes down, and she gets pregnant. So it's a, you know, it's clearly a, I'll use the term ridiculous tale, to think that Lot would be that drunk that this would be possible, and that, you know, sexual intercourse one time on both occasions would be successful in procreating. It's not something that really is that has historicity from that perspective. But remember, this is also a reversal. We talked about this in a previous discussion of the story of Ham in Genesis 9, right, 20 through 27, where in both accounts we have a drunken patriarchal figure and a child, in essence, raping or taking sexual advantage of that drunken patriarchal figure. And just as is the case with Ham's story, where it serves as a way of poking fun of the indigenous population of Canaan and playing upon this stereotype that the Canaanites were sexual deviants, which is something that we have all throughout the Hebrew Bible. It's a way of saying that they're, right, you know, they're perverted, and therefore they're evil.
And therefore their land deserves to be taken by us.
Yes, precisely. That's exactly what's happening, and seems to be ultimately the purpose for this particular account. Because if we look at the conclusion of the tale, they both have children with their father, and the older one, we read in verse 37, bore a son and named him Moab, and he is the father of the Moabites of today, who are the supernal enemy of the Israelite people in Judges and another text. And it's a play upon the name Moab, suggesting that it's, you know, a pun, meaning Me'av, from my father, or something like that. And then the next son that's born is called Ben-Amin, as if the name means son of my paternal kindred. So it's really a way of you know, taking the Ammonites and the Moabites, these enemies of ancient Israel, and saying, well, let's where these Moabites got their name from? You guys are the result of this incestuous relationship between Lot and his children, and that's why you're called Moabites, ha ha ha, right? You know, so really that's what is seems to be at the heart of this story, which clearly lacks historicity and parallels the tradition that we find about Ham and Noah in Genesis chapter 9.
Great. Brian, anything coming from the Muslim world on this?
They stay far away from this one. There's nothing there.
And Father Tom, anything that you, when you teach this or bring it up, or that you're aware of that's worth bringing up?
Yeah, on being Ami, it says son of paternal kindred. It is possible about this tale of sexual obligations arose to explain the names of Moab and Ammon. And Ammon.
Right.
Yeah.
Right. Right. Well, to me, the only couple other things, I think, David, the point I'll just want to reiterate, it's almost a situation like, let's say, the Noah story, you know, whether the whole world was flooded or not, the people thought that they were the only people left in the world. You know what I mean? You know, just to me, with Book of Mormon geography and stuff like that, you know, the rhetoric would be, or even in their own minds, the land is empty around it. And yet, you know, even though the Book of Mormon has these hints of other people that weren't descended from Lehi and stuff, there's this idea of a perspective of the text writer. And so in this case, you can kind of, like you said, put the daughters in the case of the entire world that we know is now smoldering down there in the valley. We're the only ones left on the world. How are we going to keep life going? And so you get your...
Yeah, the term audits or land does not mean the globe.
Right, right. But for them, it's the entire world that they're aware of.
It's the world they knew, or the cosmos, or the society.
Yeah, picking up on that, Dan, I think definitely we can construct a defense of Lot's daughters on the grounds that they seem to genuinely believe that the human race would die out
unless they bore children from the one surviving male who happens to be their father in this account. And yet, you know, I'm sure that we're supposed to look at it and say, wow, these girls are very naive. And,
yeah, sure.
and therefore have this sort of unpleasant reaction to the story, which is by design. But still, even though the parallel account in Genesis chapter 9 is, you know, analogous, but at the same time, Ham is definitely at fault there, whereas these girls just seem to be naive and silly and so we can, in essence, excuse their account, their actions in a way that we are unable to do for Ham in the comparable tale from earlier in Genesis.
But go back to the Joseph Smith and presentism, though. There is a change in verse 31 in the JST, and it says, "And the firstborn," and here's his addition, "dealt wickedly and said unto the younger, our father is old." And so that's an addition that Joseph Smith slipped in there. So he, again, he's with you, and it's not just naivete here. This was probably Satan got into him, yeah, or whatever.
You can see that in 35 as well. 35 footnote, it says, "And they did wickedly and made," yes, you know.
Yeah. Well, such an interesting discussion, you guys. These ancient texts, oh man, they are fun to play with, especially once you kind of, I don't know, just give yourself over to other people's perspectives from different time, different places, different cultures, different values, different norms of what things were doing. And then to simply say, if I were in that position and earthquakes happened, lightning happened or something, I would probably too see it as God's action in all these different things. Or if I'm, you know, a descendant of people that now occupy this land of Canaan, and it used to, you know, clearly there's evidence that it belonged to somebody else at some time, I would totally probably welcome and embrace any story that showed that I was justified in doing this or that or the other thing. So I'm not trying to say that the Bible has to be looked at that way, but boy, it sure helps me in peace with it.
There's a hermeneutical problem that I think we have when we all start out. If we just take even the Lot's wife being made into a pillar, you know, we look at that and we say, well, God has the power to do these things. And so we apply miracles, you know, two things. We read Josephus and it seems, you know, seems to be there because he said we could see her to his day until we come to Greek stories of Orpheus and others. And then we see, well, gee, other cultures had these particular, you know, stories as well. And then we start to look at the meaning of Scripture, you know, rather than what we think God has to do to fast forward the events always into a miracle. And yet God still does miracles, but not always in the way that, you know, we think in a narrow sense. In the sense that they biblically happened.
Awesome. Thank you. David or Brian, any final words as we exit the podcast today?
Well, I was just going to mention that there is this undercurrent of thinking natural disasters are God's judgments upon people. And I can remember, you remember that horrible tsunami that hit back in 2004, December of 2004, where many, many people were killed. And I remember Elder Ballard coming out in General Conference, and I think it was after, I don't think it was, maybe it wasn't just after, but sometime after that, where he said that not all of the natural disasters that we see in the world today are God's judgments. And I think that's something we should keep in mind. That you know, surely the scriptures do talk about, you know, natural disasters and God's judgment kind of coinciding there, but it's, should we always think that when we see a natural disaster, is that appropriate to do that?
Right. We want to believe that God could punish through famine and these different things that happen. Therefore, we preserve it. But yet we need to separate that idea from pretty much because God could, therefore God does every time. That has to be totally broken, you know. And then, of course, I break it even further than that. I just, you know, plate tectonics. You want to have a world like ours that's fertile, you got to have somehow the nutrients come from the core. You know, they have to come and feed. And, you know, to have life on this planet, this is what comes with it. And I don't have God involved with any earthquakes or any weather patterns or whatnot. It's, but that's, yeah. You know, that's a few layers of you know, wrestling over years and years to where I tend to think, you know, God can take any disaster, any negative, and say, here's a way to nurture us. But yet I think God fully is empathetic with the tragedy that is life.
Yes.
You know, that these things simply happen. And that's a much more powerful way for me to look at God as just like, yeah, I didn't will for this to happen. I didn't will. But yet, let me offer some perspective here or something that it can be transposed into some kind of good.
I like to use the term critical analysis for what we're discussing at this point in our conversation. I believe that it's essential for religious readers, whether we're talking Catholics or Mormons or Jews or any other group that takes the Bible seriously, to engage the text critically, not from the perspective of critiquing or criticizing, but to be very thoughtful in trying to identify original intent, and then in terms of the relevance or even lack thereof for a particular worldview or story, narrative, prophetic sermon for that individual, for that community. And I just think that's so essential and an important part from my perspective of true spirituality. It involves not just the heart, but also the mind.
Awesome. Thanks. Should we count that as your final hurrah,
That's
David?
That's good for me. I'm just looking forward already to next time.
Thank you, brother. Brian, anything to end with?
I just think that this has been a very good discussion, and I agree that we need to look at these scripture stories with a little bit more critical mind and ask some good questions. And I think we've asked some very good questions during this podcast, and I'm just grateful to have been a part of it.
I love having you. Thanks. Father Tom, it's Easter weekend.
Yes.
A final blessing. A final.
Last night on the enthronements of Christ and the degradation of his kingship and what will be restored in the resurrection. And the crowd had never heard something like that. And I owe a lot of that to LDS scholarship. And the LDS traditions have played a lot in my development, academically even. And the things I take away from this broadcast just enrich my life. In fact, there's some of the most enriching conversations I have with colleagues. So, gentlemen, you're all very precious to Father Tom, and I hope I enrich you as much, you know, coming from a little different place. And I think it's the diversity of thought that we bring to the table as faithful believers and as brothers in Christ that actually leads this to, you know, iron sharpens iron. And I really feel that in the conversation, that is what's going on. And if we can be an example to other people, I want to. You know, it's like when David comes out with this book, I would love to read it and talk about it on my website. You can go to Facebook and then see the Sacral Kingship of Christ. Look for that. And, you know, I want us all to just network and reach out to people who are at St. Elias and Sowers of the Seed and all the ministries we're connected with, you know, to establish a network of believers who want to move forward.
It's awesome. Thank you, Father Tom. I'll have to make sure you get a copy of it.
You're a gentleman and a scholar, Father Tom.
Well, you know, I love you all, and it's just such a pleasure, you know, to have people who are open-hearted and academically curious and who love the Messiah. And, you know, boy, let's just move Godward.
Amen. It's good to be with you.
Good to be with all of you, too.
Yeah.
You guys are just too great. So thank you. Just appreciate you so much. Listeners, please come leave your comments at mormonmatters.org. It's a great place to share your ideas and discuss things, and we'll talk these guys into coming back and engaging with you, too, if there's anything that's up their alley that you want to discuss. And while you're there, please donate. Yay! It's so helpful to have your donations, and I just appreciate all the support that you do give for Mormon Matters. So. Guys, thanks again for being here. Really appreciate you.
Yeah. Bye, guys.
Bye-bye.
Cue the music.
Thank you for joining us today on Mormon Matters Podcast. To discuss this podcast with others, please check us out at mormonmatters.org. To keep this podcast alive or to join our support community, please consider a tax-deductible donation today at mormonmatters.org. Music for this podcast was brought to you by Brittany and Clayton Pixton. The Mormon Matters logo was generously provided by StudioCase.com. Thank you for listening.
All is well. All is well. All is well.